Invite you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles, Genesis chapter 6 once more. We continue our study of Noah. And I'm going to read a few selected paragraphs from chapter 6 and 7 as we continue on in the saga and catch up where we were and work forward a little bit. Genesis chapter 6, I'm going to begin today in verse 5. Good stuff. Been looking forward to this all week. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind whom I have created from the face of the earth, men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Skip down to verse 13. So, God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So, make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish, but I will establish my covenant with you. And you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then in chapter 7, beginning in verse 11, in the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, see how specific? On that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of heaven, of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Skip down to 17. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth. And as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. They rose greatly on the earth, and all the high mountains under the entire heavens were covered. The waters rose and covered the mountains to a depth of more than 20 feet. Every living thing that moved on the earth perished. Birds, livestock, wild animals, all the creatures that swarm over the earth, and all mankind. Everything on dry land that had the breath of life in its nostrils died. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those with him in the ark. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word this morning. A lot of people don't believe this happened. I mean, a lot of people that do not believe that this happened. Matter of fact, I would think you could go in churches this morning and find a lot of people who don't believe this actually happened. I mean, I think it's critical. I mean, I think we all got our asses. Do you believe this happened? Okay, I do too. I absolutely believe this happened. I believe that because God's Word tells me that it happened. And you know, maybe that seems a little childish and immature and sophomoric to some people that think they're so smart. But I got to tell you, I put my faith in what God's Word says. You want to know why I don't put faith in a lot of things? Why I don't put a lot of, I don't buy into a lot of things like maybe UFOs or horoscopes or man-made global warming? Because the Bible doesn't validate those things. That's why I don't put any faith in them. Okay? But that's why I don't put any faith down. I put my faith in what the Bible says. We've come to a time in history when we gotta ask ourselves and we gotta make sure that we're securing ourselves. What are we going to believe? What is it that I'm gonna put my faith in? What is it that I'm gonna teach my children to put their faith in and pray that they do put their faith in? I'm gonna tell you something right now. As for me and my house, we're gonna put our faith in the Bible. Amen? Okay? I want to tell you that that's going to be a dying sentiment. The attacks are going to be coming in the coming days, weeks, months, and years, faster and faster, with increasing frequency, with increasing strength and ferocity against God's Word. And then people are going to claim that it's not true, and it's just a cute little fable story, but it didn't actually happen. We need to be ready for that. We need to be prepared for that. And I hope that we will be. In 1948, Korzak Ziolkowski, that's a mouthful of a name, Korzak Ziolkowski was commissioned by Lakota Chief Henry Standing Bear to put the first picture up there, Sam, to design a mountain carving to honor Native American war hero Crazy Horse, which is fairly ironic since Crazy Horse never once allowed himself to be photographed. You got to wonder how he felt about a 563-foot statue carved out of the side of the granite face of the Black Hills. You got to wonder what he thought about that. When Ziolkowski started his work, he had $174 in his pocket and a tent to live in. He himself cut down trees and built a studio house at the base of the mountain. He himself cut down just acres and acres, actually 29 tons of lumber that he hand-hewn, carried it up Thunderhead Mountain to build a 700-foot staircase to start his work. Several times a day over the years, he would strap dynamite to his back and other equipment and walk up those steps to blast out parts of the rock. Later on, he hewned a road, actual path, up the other backside of the mountain so he could get heavy equipment up there and move a little faster. But all in all, about 6 million tons of rock had to be blasted away. You know, the model in the front of the picture here, that's the mountain in the back that they're blasting rock away, and you can see the outline of the horse's head begun. They're going to blast all that away. 6 million tons of rock had to be blasted away, and then the polishing to give everything its final shape and make it look like that statue. That's something else. Okay? Ziolkowski spent more than 3 decades of his life carving a statue that's 8 feet taller than the Washington Monument and 9 times the size of Mount Rushmore. When he died in 1982, his family took over the quest. His boys and their families, they took over the job of finishing it with a projected finish date of 2050. 100 years. Who takes on a project like that? I mean, I'm tired just talking about it. But it pales in comparison to the one that Noah took on, the ark. It pales in comparison. Tradition tells us that Noah's Ark was 120 years in the making. Let's look at what God told him here about building the ark in His Word. There in chapter 6, in verse 14, he says, "Make yourself an ark of cypress wood." Now Noah's listening to God tell him this. And he starts to picture the scope of this. He said, "Make an ark of cypress wood and make rooms in it." Okay, God, I got you. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch. Wow, that's okay. That's going to be a job. That's going to be kind of messy. Inside and out. Really, both? Okay, whatever. And this is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long. And at that point, Noah goes, "Wow." You understand how big that is? 75 feet wide, okay, and 45 feet high. Make a roof on it. Put a door in it, and the task just keeps getting bigger and bigger. And Noah's picturing that in his mind. He's thinking, "Are you kidding? Man, that's a lot of work." If your Bible has measurements in cubits in there, it says 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit. But a cubit's about the distance from the elbow to the fingertip. It's 18 inches is how big a cubit is. And Noah, as God is telling him to build this humongous boat, and there's never even been a boat built before, much less one this size, begins to picture, and you can think, "Wow, what a task." There hasn't been another boat built that size until the 19th century, the 1800s, there wasn't another boat built on this scale, on this size, until that point. The internal volume of the ark was 1,518,750 feet. That's the equivalent of 569 railroad boxcars. If the average animal was the size of a sheep, and that's a good size to go with, there was room on the ark for 125,000 animals. To put that into perspective, the National Zoo in Washington, D.C. has 2,000 animals of 400 different species. The ark has room for 60 national zoos. That's how big and what the scale of what we're talking about here. We said about the cubits, 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits, same thing as 450 feet by 75 feet. And this 30 to 5 to 3 mathematical ratio, 30 to 5 to 3, it was ridiculed for centuries as not even being seaworthy. But in 1844, a man named Isambard K. Brunel, there's another mouthful of a name, built his giant ship called the Great Britain on this scale, and of course people made fun of him. But as it turns out, the 30 to 5 to 3 ratio turned out to be just about perfect. I mean, golden for seaworthiness. It's the ratio that physically helps a big boat be perfect to stay afloat rather than speed, but stay afloat, particularly when carrying a lot of heavy cargo. All right. Naval architects know that the ratio strikes the best balance between stability and sea kindliness. An actual sea trial showed that a vessel with these proportions won't break when twisted in rough seas, won't capsize, or won't give too rough of a ride for the people inside or the cargo inside. So that ratio that God told Noah to build the ark on was mathematically perfect. Duh. You know? Duh. And we think we're so smart. Everything that needs to be found has already been at least given a clue to us. But building the ark took a rare combination of brain and bronze. Maybe more brain, since there had been no boats built before, and there was obviously no instruction manual on how to do that. Not that we would read it, would we, guys? Okay. But one thing's for sure, was a lot of back-breaking work. Buckets of blood, sweat, and tears had to be poured into it. But even more, it took buckets and buckets and buckets of faith. I mean, who builds a boat in the desert, right? Who puts their life a task to doing something based on an event that has never happened before? You know, according to Jewish tradition, Noah didn't just start building the ark. According to Jewish tradition, not scripture, but tradition, Noah didn't just start building the ark. He planted the trees. And when they'd had time to grow to full size, he cut them down, trimmed them into the planks, and then started building the ark. That takes some serious obedience, doesn't it? That takes some serious faith. That takes some serious work. As we talk about all the work, years and years and years, hard labor, let's remember that statement back there in chapter 6 and in verse 8 of Genesis. It says, listen, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Noah, you found favor in my eyes. I got a job for you. This is the job. Okay, that is just the exact opposite of what we consider having faith or having favor in somebody's eyes, is it not? And we say, well, you've got favor in God's eyes. We think, well, that person must be extremely rich, sitting on a beach somewhere with an umbrella drink. No worries, no cares, nothing to do. They can just call their own shots. That's what we consider to having favor in the eyes of God. But it tells us Noah was the guy who had favor above all of mankind. And what did God do with the man that he had the most favor with? He gave him work to do. Let us remember that. Let us remember that. Favor in God's eyes leads to work. Actually, what it leads to, listen to me, is getting to do work for the kingdom of God. That's favor in God's eyes. That's what it means. It does not mean taking it easy. We said last week that Noah was asked by God to build the ark because God knew Noah would do it. All right, he knew this was the guy that would do it. That's why he had favor with him. All right, why do you think Noah was willing to do something on this scale? All right, with all the ridicule and all the unrewarded time that had to be put into something like that, why was he willing to take on something so large? The answer is because he had a faith that separated him. All right, he had a faith to do something this large Because he had grown that faith, he had stretched that faith, he had built it up doing things for God that were much smaller in the past. All right? That's what I think happened there. We're told that Noah walked with God. He spent time with him. He was with him every day. He went where he thought God would have him to go every day. He did what God would have him to do every day. And I believe that one day God went to Noah and he asked him to do something. He asked him to do something fairly small, you know, maybe like teach a class or work in the nursery or give an offering to something. He asked him to do something very small. And Noah said, "Well, Lord, if that's what you want me to do, then I'll do it." And he did it. And on the other side of that, Noah learned, "Wow, I was really blessed by my obedience. I should just trust God, and when he asks me to do something, I'll do it." And then so, because he learned that, God went to Noah a little bit later, and he asked him to do something a little bit bigger. "Whoa, that's a little bit more than putting a little something extra in the plate there, Lord. But you know what? I think Noah remembered back to last time I did something because God asked me to. I was blessed, and it worked out really good for him, and it was good for me and my family. So if it worked on a small scale, think how good it'll work on a little bit bigger scale." So Noah did what God asked him to again. He started small, and he was willing to grow in his faith and his obedience. And that's why God found favor with him. He was willing to do something on this scale. The question every single one of us need to ask ourselves today is this: what is God asking me to do? What is he asking me to do? Is it a little thing? Is it a little bit bigger? Is it something that looks a little daunting to me? I'm going to bet that it's not the size of an ark, though, is it? I'll bet it's not the size of an ark. But you'll never be as blessed as Noah and his family were, okay, until we're willing to do what God asks us to do. Amen? We'll never be that blessed. What did Noah's faith profit him? Only salvation from the greatest catastrophe in the history of the world. Well, that's all. No big deal. That's what his faith profited him. He lived through the great flood. And that's what we're going to spend a few minutes talking about now. You know, this actually did happen too. It didn't just build an ark. It was a huge flood that killed everything and everybody. Okay, those who don't put their faith in God will say, "Well, you know, probably not really. I mean, this is a good children's story. It's a nice little fable with a moral to it. But I mean, there is no way." But did you know that there actually is a way that this could have happened? Did you know that that it's been studied and been scientifically verified by a reasonable theory that's offered that not only did this happen, but we think we figured out through geology and other sciences basically how this could have happened, all right? So the question is, how did it happen? Well, we say, well, it started to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And that's where people start shooting holes to it. They start talking about the volume of rain that would have had to fall and the rate that it would have had to come and how that doesn't make any sense. Well, I'm going to help it make sense to you, all right? It actually did happen the way that God's Word says it did, not the way we repeat it sometimes. Look at your Bible. Look at verse 11 in chapter 7. 7:11. That's an easy one to remember. Genesis 7:11 about the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, all right, he's 600 years old, and on the 17th day of the second month, all right, that's very specific. And we say, well, you know, that's very, very specific, exactly down to the day of how old Noah is, or the day of the year that he turned 600, right? On that specific day, why are they being that specific? Because it's a key to understanding what's coming next is that specific. On that day, listen, all the springs of the great deep burst forth. All the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were open. Now we just keep flying right past that, don't we? We just skim right over it because it's, well, I don't know what all that means, but you know, there's water. There's a lot of water. But there's a reason why it says that. It's very specific, and we're given a lot of details and a lot of indicators that it's going to be that specific. What is this great deep that the Bible talks about, okay? Rather than pass right over it, let's talk about it. There's a theory going around in the scientific community, and I'm going to help you understand it best I can, called the hydroplate theory. And here's how it goes, all right? The great deep was a vast ocean of water. Most of the water that is currently in our oceans, Atlantic, Pacific, Indian, Arctic, most of that water before this time was not in the ocean. It was actually stored beneath the Earth's crust, beneath a 10-mile thick layer of granite. All that water was under there, all right? There was some water on the surface, but not near the volume of what there is now. They're able to dig down and see that this was there. All right, all that water was under there. And because of that, you've got heat coming from the Earth's core, and then you've got friction of moving that water back and forth. You know, the moon moves the tides and all that sort of thing. It kept heating up and heating up and heating up till it got, I mean, super, super, super duper hot. And it was like a pressure cooker. And that 10-mile thick layer of granite began to crack just a little bit. All right, and it began to crack just a little bit more. And eventually that crack pushed up and all that pressure underneath until it opened up, all right, and it opened up in a crack all the way around the world. It's an actual thing that's on the ocean floor that we can find. It's called the Oceanic Ridge. It's looked at as a mountain range now. Oddly enough, though, this ridge that this water is theorized to have come upward from runs right down the middle of the Atlantic Ocean, the Pacific Ocean, the Indian Ocean. Right down the middle, 40,000 miles long. All this hot, hot, hot water is under this pressure. All of a sudden, on this day, burst open from the middle, all right, of the water that was there, shot straight up in the form of steam. And what happens to steam when it cools off in the sky? All right, it condenses back to water and it starts to rain. So this water came from within the earth, shot up into the sky, and then rained back down. And at the same time, some of it's cooling off and pouring off to the sides. This is the theory that leads us to believe of things like the continental drift. If you look at your map, you look at your globe, North and South America actually fit together like a jigsaw puzzle with Africa and Asia there, and Europe that being the case. This is the theory that tells us that there was enough water in there to actually fill up the oceans that we now have when the continents drifted apart very rapidly and very violently. They drifted apart. People who oppose this theory say, well, water that hot, if it came up out of the ground, there would be so much hot vapor that it would fill up everybody's lungs and they would die pretty much instantly. And I say, yeah, wasn't that pretty much the idea? Wasn't that pretty much the purpose of the whole thing? Right? This hydroplate theory tells us that the continent split and moved, and North America began to move outward away from the old world, and the Atlantic Ocean began to fill up as they separated, and as that continent moved on over and came to rest in a certain spot and stopped fairly abruptly, just like you're pushing a piece of fabric or something, when it stopped, it caused a ripple in a place or two, and that first ripple is called the Rocky Mountain Range. And it absorbed most of the impact, okay, and that's the reason they're a lot higher and more jagged. And then a lot of the pressure was absorbed, and on the other end, a smaller ripple called the Appalachian Mountain Range was called. All the mountain ranges were created by this continental drift or shift. It was created by this flooding coming from up within the earth. It can all be explained in fairly easy to understand geology and physics. It explains the continental drift. It explains the land bridge, because when these continents came to rest and the water had not yet completely run off in every direction, there was more land than there is now. And we're always been told in elementary school that there was a land bridge going from Russia over to Alaska that allowed Native Americans to cross over and come into the North American continent. It explains all the mountain ranges. It explains all the fossils that we're finding, all of them. Fossilization is kind of a tough theory anyway, because most things decay before they fossilize. Why did these animals that we're finding fossils of do that so quickly? It's because they were all caused by the flood. This theory explains the topography of the ocean floor. It explains the Grand Canyon and how it came to be in a matter, of minutes. Minutes, all that water's rushing off so quick and knocking down mud and rock and that sort of thing. It explains seashells and sand, how they're found on top of mountain ranges that you can find even on Pilot Mountain. It explains it all. All right? Throw up the picture of the whale, if you would, for me. Sam, I don't know if those other pictures got up, but did they? No? Were there any pictures in any of that I was saying? Okay, it's all right. That's all right. That's okay. The fossilized whale. In 2010, more than 80 fossilized whales were discovered in a 65-foot by 800-foot, that's a narrow little strip, near a coastal town of Caldera, Chile, in the Atacama Desert, the driest desert in the world, where literally zero rain has ever been recorded. They found 80 fossilized whales. All right? How in the world? They found other things. They included sharks, a porpoise, a bird with a 17-foot wingspan, an extinct tusked dolphin, and a seal. And as strange as that is, it's not as strange to geologists as another fossil bed just up the road about 870 miles in Cerro Blanco, Peru, where they found 346 fossilized whales, plus some other things. Listen, sharks, turtles, seals, penguins, ground sloths with whales and penguins, and porpoises. All fossilized together at various depths beneath the elongated strip of 370 acres in an area 3,800 feet above sea level. I find that fascinating. I find that intriguing. I find that awesome. Right? All this catastrophe. Put up those other two pictures where the water is gushing up from number one and number two. Water is gushing up out of the earth and producing all this rain. And then the second one, Sam, where water is flowing out across the landscape and killing everything and everybody. Continents are moving. Earthquakes had to be dramatic. How in the world did 8 people possibly survive something on this scale? How in the world? Because God told them to build an ark. Because God told them how to build an ark. All right? The lesson that we can learn from that, and if we don't hear anything else, listen to this. When everything is given away to chaos around you and I, when the whole world seems to be coming apart at the seams, when everything and everybody seems to be crashing in all around you, just turn to and have faith in God. Amen? Because I don't know if you noticed, but it seems a lot like that's exactly what's happening. The very moral fiber of our society is falling away. Things are crazier than they've ever been, and they're getting crazier at a faster and faster clip. What in the world is a believer supposed to do with all this craziness going around? Just simply put your faith in God. Like Noah did. Hebrews 11, verse 7, the start of it says, By faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. Do you have holy fear this morning? Or do you just have fear? Do we believe God's word? Do we understand? Do we believe that the answers lie there within? Trust Him. That's what saved Noah. And that's what will save us. The story of the ark is linked with the life and ministry of Jesus. The ark was a shelter. A shelter for the saved of Noah's day. It was built of wood and had only one door. And that one door was the only way in and the only way out. The Bible tells us Jesus has built a shelter for us as well, and it's called His church. Not the building that we're standing in right now, but the body of believers that get together and meet here. This church is built upon the wood of the cross of Calvary. Amen? And that church only has one door. One way in and one way out, and that's Jesus Christ. One person put it this way. Noah held a hammer in his hand. Jesus absorbed the blows of a hammer upon his hand. Noah built with wood. Jesus was pinned to wood. Noah constructed a door. Jesus said, John 10:7, I am the door. Noah covered the ark with a pitch. Jesus covered us with His blood. When everything's going crazy, that's the shelter we got to run to. Toward the end of his life, Korzak Ziolkowski was interviewed and asked about his zeal for this huge project, carving this statue. You know, how in the world? Why? He said, listen, at the end of your life, the world is going to only ask you one question. Did you do what you were supposed to do? That's not only a good question, that's the question, is it not? That's the question. am I doing with my life what God would have me to do? Pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as always, we are blown away by how perfect and true, reliable You and Your Word are. And Lord, we must confess in many times and in many ways we've fallen short of putting the proper amount of trust in it and in You. But God, we confess right here this morning as we've gathered together in the name of Jesus, who has proved Himself not only by going to the cross for our sins, not only by conquering death, by resurrecting from the grave, but proved Himself by coming into our lives and filling us with purpose and the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit and revealing Himself to us every single day. We confess that it is You that we must run to in times of tumult and chaos. It is You that we must run to when the world seems to be crumbling around us. It is You that we exist to work for, to live in, and to turn to. Father, my prayer this morning is that if there's anyone here this morning who has not done what they were supposed to do, has not come and asked Jesus Christ to forgive them of their sins, someone who has not come and asked Jesus Christ to be their personal Lord and Savior, if there's anyone here this morning who has not given their life to the One, the Way, the Truth, the Life, the Lord, the Messiah, Jesus, I pray that they would do what they're supposed to do today. For in that and only that will they find salvation. Thank You, Lord, for what You've done and what You're about to do as always. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. It's just a time of invitation. Whatever God is leading you to do, I hope you'll do it as we stand and sing.